Psalm 123 is entitled, or subtitled, A Song of Degrees. The general use of this psalm that has been related to us down through the years is that it was sung upon the occasion of travel to Jerusalem for the feast days. That even as the people made their way up to the city of Jerusalem from the surrounding tribes, provinces, or regions in which they lived, they sang these psalms, especially in the latter days, the days of Solomon's temple. There is another suggestion that perhaps the priests, as they ascended the steps of the temple of Jerusalem, sang these songs or were accompanied to their work, to their service to the Lord, by the singing of these psalms. That is the general use of the songs of degrees. But there is a reflection in them as we consider them of the general experience of all believers as well. Of course, we realize that as men and women of faith, we have been called to a journey. Even as Abraham was denoted in Hebrews chapter 11 as one who was a pilgrim, so the people of the Lord Jesus Christ are on a journey. They are journeying toward the spiritual Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem, where they will know the presence of God, the peace of God, the power of God forevermore. In this journey, the children of Israel were to be found climbing, striving for higher ground. They were to be found, as the psalm implies, singing, joyful, cheerful, even in the midst of an arduous journey. They were to be found praying, seeking unto the Lord, looking unto Him, making their requests known unto Him, relying upon Him and depending upon Him. And they were to be found fighting. Not fighting amongst themselves, but fighting in that personal warfare that every child of God is called to warfare with spiritual darkness, to warfare with the enemies of the truth and of the church, to warfare with those who oppose and blaspheme the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In these songs of degrees, we find as well references to specific trials and battles, burdens. In Psalm 123, we find the children of Israel lamenting over the reproach that they bore because of who they were and what they believed. In this psalm, we find pointed out to all of Christianity that we are going to struggle against scorn. What is this scorn? The word that is further used to expound it is contempt. It is a haughty hatred. It is a pride-filled malice that may not immediately work itself out in blows or in attack physically, but is unmistakable in the glare that says unapologetically that the world would be better off without you. If you've ever partaken in street corner preaching, where you've gone into the public square among the people who don't want to be bothered with the truth and the preaching of the Word of God, with the realization of their sin and the only Savior that can do anything about it, you will know what I'm talking about in regard to this scorn. If you've ever engaged in a protest against abortion, against popery, or against any other false doctrine, you'll know what I mean when I speak of this scorn and contempt. In recent days, some politicians and celebrities have displayed this contempt for Bible-believing, or what they like to term as radical Christians and radical Christianity. We have had on two separate occasions where a prominent politician and a prominent celebrity have made statements, I paraphrase, to this effect, that radical Christians are more dangerous to the United States than Muslims. That statement in itself shows an ignorance and an arrogance regarding who God says in His Word are true Christians. There are many, and we say sadly there are many, who call themselves Christians, who engage in acts of violence, and who take matters into their own hands. That is not Christianity. But there are those whose scorn and contempt begins to heap up against the people of God. This is nothing new to us. We can look as far back as Abel, his brother Cain, to find this scorn, this contempt. You didn't have to search long to consider one of the most prominent stories in all of the Old Testament, how that Elijah, after his great victory on Mount Carmel, and the defeat and the judgment and destruction of the prophets of Baal, was attacked by Jezebel when she said, "The Lord do so to me." And notice she used the Lord's name. "The Lord do so to me and more also if I do not make you like one of them." The result was that Elijah was driven into the wilderness, where overwhelmed, discouraged, he asked the Lord that he might die. There's another example of a reaction to this haughty hatred we find in the New Testament. As we look into the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul, he and Silas and those that were with him were threatened and attacked, treated roughly in the city of Philippi for preaching the gospel of Christ. They were cast into the prison. And what was their response? Oh, on this occasion, it was not the spirit of Elijah alone in the wilderness. Here there were brethren strengthening one another. And their result, their response was to sing the praises of the God who had saved them. I wondered, even as I was preparing this message, if this psalm might not have been on their lips at some point during that night before the Lord came in defense and in strengthening and in the vindication of His people. The thrust of this psalm is simply that there are times when Christians have felt or will feel the weight of scorn and contempt until overwhelmed, and they feel they can no longer bear the load. They begin to have or to feel difficulty in resisting the impulse to lash out in the flesh. They feel that scorn and contempt have stifled, stopped up every word of truth and grace that could be thought or uttered in the situations in which God has put them. And before they can go another step, before they can continue in this journey, they need relief. At the very least, they need defending and strengthening. Defending and strengthening from attempts to destroy their faith on one hand and their testimony on the other. At the very best, they need vindication. Vindication to show to an apostate world that there is a God. There is a God of truth. There is a God of truth and grace and judgment who sides with those who, and get this, with those who believe in Him. There's been a lot of emphasis, and I think rightly so, from the commentators on this psalm, upon the use of the eyes. Unto Thee lift up mine eyes, O Thou that dwellest in the heavens. And this psalm has been entitled, The Eyes of Hope. I think for those of us here tonight, we would adjust that title just a little bit. For our purposes, we would consider the gaze of spiritual confidence. For I never want us to confuse the idea in the Bible of hope with the idea of possibility or any regarding any bit of doubt that may remain. That is not the idea of hope in the Word of God. It is steadfast, spiritual confidence that God is going to do what He says He will do. In fact, biblical hope does not exclude hardship or reproach. It bears up under all turmoil on the basis of what is seen by faith, on the basis of spiritual sight, on the basis of that which God has revealed in His Word, on the basis of who He is, on the basis of His greatness, of His wisdom, of His eternity, of His infinity. That's what spiritual hope is based on. That's the vision. That's the sight that it lives on. Spiritual confidence believes what God has said and done regarding His people and history. It sees the promises of God and it underscores those promises or reinforces those promises as God's Word has done with the revelation and repetition of His wondrous works on behalf of His people. It believes especially what is revealed of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. It pays careful attention to relate those things that God has said to the Lord Jesus and find their fulfillment in Him and through Him in His people. This hope fixes on the truth that God has revealed regarding the soul of men and women, regarding the world, and all that has been experienced in it and will be experienced in it. It fixes on the truth of condemnation. Condemnation for sin and guilt for sin. It fixes on the truth of salvation through the Lord Jesus, through the one Redeemer. It sees the, I have to say, and I'm not undermining the force of Scripture here, but it has to see the extremely logical reality that when God says, I have punished sin in my Son, that it is punished for His people. That it is done. That it is finished. It is accomplished. That He cannot and will not look upon His people again or treat His people again apart from that blessed reality. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for sin, and that He has risen with healing in His wings. The more our gaze is fixed on these things, the more we shall be able to bear up under the scorn of wickedness. Our first point tonight lays the foundation of success in this regard, and it is the direction of the gaze. Verse 1, Unto Thee lift I up mine eyes, O Thou that dwellest in the heavens. Christians are not alone in the bearing of scorn and contempt in this world. Christians are not alone. There is great contempt by many for Muslims. And even in the Christian world, I have to say, there is a haughty arrogance. There is a contempt for the cultists. I've known it in my own heart. And it's wrong. It's sinful. But Christians are alone in the method of resistance. I say that very carefully and hear me out. Christians are alone in the method of resistance. You may say, but Mormons say they pray. And they pray in Jesus' name. And they pray to God. And they believe the Trinity. Hear me out. Those who find real security, real comfort, strengthening, and grace in this regard, look to the God of heaven. Their gaze is upward. Their eyes are upward. Their eyes of faith are upward. Their spiritual vision is not found in the things that they see in the circumstances around them. It is found in what God has said and what God will do. The eyes of every professing believer should be on God, not men. Sadly, many churches rise and fall on the abilities and the charisma of a man. Brethren, this ought not so to be. The eyes of believers should be turned toward heaven, not earth. It is interesting that in many cases we experience great rapture when we think of our ideal home. If you're in the situation as our brother Kelvin and his family have been in recent days, or even in my wife and I's situation where we have been looking for a place to live, a home, we begin to think, what would we like? What things would make up our ideal situation? It can be an escape, and sometimes it is, to think on those things and to lose ourselves in them, but they bring us happiness, if it's only carnal happiness. Brethren, Christians' eyes are to be upward on their heavenly home. They're to look toward that which Christ has said, I go to prepare a place for you. And of course, most importantly, they are to be filled with the vision of the center of that heavenly home, of that one who truly makes it a home, who can turn all of the disappointments that we know on this earth regarding our earthly circumstances into joy and gladness because of simply who He is. Oh, for a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, for that heavenly gaze that lifts the soul above the circumstances. It dries the tears of earthly disappointment. That soothes the frustrations that we know and feel so often regarding our families, our jobs, our homes. The historic characteristic of Christianity, when troubled, tormented, persecuted, they did not rush to fight back. I said they did not rush to fight back. There are times when Christians have fought, and there are times when Christians need to fight. But they rush to God first. They rush to Him first for His direction, for His guidance, for His blessing, for His presence. Now, some further explanation regarding what we're talking about. This gaze upon the Lord, this upward gaze, is not a fatalistic idea. Whatever happens must be the Lord's will, and I'm just going to stoically stiffen the upper lip and bear it. No, it's not a fatalistic view. It's not an idea that, I did what I thought I should do, and this is what happened. It's not disappointed. Not in the long run. It's confident. It's encouraged. That's what this gaze results in. Confidence, encouragement, strengthening, peace. It's not frustrated. It's answered. And the answer is not confusing. The answer is according to what God has laid down in His Word. The answer is not some weird idea that this will prepare you to be a god in some distant planet or distant universe. You find nothing of that in the Scripture. It's not some idea that this is going to take some years of purgatory off of my payment for my own sin. That's falsehood. That's superstition. This gaze leads to an answer, a solid, believable. I like the word used in Romans chapter 12. I preached on this before. There at the end of verse 2, it slips my mind off hand, but that's the great thing about the Scriptures, is we have them here in front of us. Reasonable. It's reasonable. It has an expected end. An end that is not deceptive. An end that is assured. That's what the answer has for God's people. And that's what this look unto the Lord, that's what this gaze results in. An answer. We'll find the strength. It's not always the answer that we would want. And in that way, there is a carnal sort of disappointment. A carnal kind of disappointment. But it's never spiritual disappointment. For in the long run, God's people always, always, always find God's answer to be the best for them. Always. They never fail to gain God's strength and to go on. Christians who lift up their eyes will know the presence and fellowship of God Himself. They're not lifting up their eyes here to set some example for us to engage in some posture. The point here is that they look in truth unto the Lord. The living God. I would even say breathing if it would not be misunderstood. The Lord is a spirit. The word for spirit in the Greek is pneumos. It refers to the breath, the body. Specifically, even to the life of the body, the life of breath. That's who we're looking to. That's who the psalmist here is directing our attention to. And that's what he is directing our attention to. An honest, sincere gaze upon the Lord. This is the blessing of a spiritual Godward gaze. It finds its object. The sincere, believing, even anguishing gaze is never disappointed. The gaze reminds us, or this encouragement to look, to lift up our eyes unto the Lord, to look upon Him in truth and to call upon Him believing, reminds us of who God is. He is the God that dwells in the heavens. He is sovereign over all that is. He is sovereign over the world. He is sovereign over the devil. He is sovereign over governments, over rulers. He is sovereign over time. He is sovereign over space. He is sovereign over circumstances. He is sovereign over your failures and your frustrations. He is sovereign. Sovereign over sin. He's not the author of sin. He's not the creator of sin. But He is sovereign over it. And it is subject to His will, to His determinations. It is no wonder that Moses directed Israel's attention. He pointed them in the most eloquent words that he could summon. Indeed, his very last words to the people in Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's no wonder that he points them to the God of heaven, Deuteronomy 33 and 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people, saved by the Lord? The shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? Thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. This upward, spiritual, faithful gaze is the only efficient recourse under the scorn and the contempt of those who hate you. If you're here tonight, you're outside of Christ, you seek to undertake defense against scorn and reproach in the world in your own strength. And you know the futility of it. You know it's futile. It would point your attention to God. God's response, God's help and His secure come to a very specific people. Secondly, tonight we consider the manner of the gaze. We see not just what is done or what is set before the people, but how. In verse 2, we read, behold, as the eyes of servants look unto the hand of their masters, and as the eyes of a maiden unto the hand of her mistress, so our eyes wait upon the Lord our God, until that He have mercy upon us. The figure that is used here to describe the manner of this gaze is the figure of the Oriental servant. The Oriental servant was very different from our concept of what a slave or a servant would be, even from the idea that would have been prominent 150 years ago and further before the Emancipation Proclamation. Was the reality of an Oriental servant to stand near to his master or her mistress and attend upon every word and to do every bidding. There were not as many words spoken as we would conceive of between a master and a servant, but very often it was just a gesture. And so about what was being discussed. And so the servant must be attentive. And that is the key word here. That is the key idea. One who is attentive. One who is ready and willing to obey. Retention does not just mean looking at something or listening for something. It means preparing the heart and the mind, the body, in order to do what has been asked or what is directed to the servant to do. Of course, this concept is intensified, and I think that's important. We see it first given between the servant and the master, the male servant and the male master, but it is very specifically referred to here, a reference here made to the maiden and the mistress. Now, we may not like to hear this, but the reality of it was in the Oriental times, and Spurgeon, in his commentary, was adamant about this, is that the mistress was often more quick and more harsh in judgment and in discipline than a master, the female more than the male, more severe. And so the concept of attention here is intensified. It also includes men, women as well as men, that all of God's people are to attend upon Him. And we note as well that the maiden is used here to bring in the reality of children. Now, who was this servant? As we have spoken, they were those who were dependent upon their masters or mistresses. They were dependent for direction. They were dependent for provision. They were dependent for protection. And so the characteristics that are directed to our attention as we consider this under the attentiveness of this one looking unto the Lord is that He was, number one, as a servant, submissive. That He was attentive in all that that delineates. There is more to it here that we would not find in an Oriental servant. The servants of the Lord are equipped with a boldness that perhaps a servant, an Oriental servant, would not have had, would not have possessed. Our boldness is to, at the throne of grace, to ask not just some earthly Lord, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords for those things that we need. To sue unto Him for our petitions, to find grace and mercy in time of need. Not just to, as we considered, hopelessly or helplessly wish or suggest that maybe you might be willing to do us good, but to boldly petition and to know that we have the petitions that we ask for from a faithful and good and gracious God. They're not terrified. Not these servants that we speak of. Not those that this psalm is directing our attention to. They're not groveling. They're expectant from their Lord. Expectant to have the things they desire. But in accordance with His will. Not our own will. They're patient. As these servants were. Waiting. With eyes directed toward heaven, knowing that this Master, the true Master, the Lord Jesus, the lowly man of Galilee, the servant of Jehovah, the man of sorrows, friend of sinners, stands at their side, aids them in the fight, indeed has won the battle as a true master, a worthy master to be served, to be attended unto. Worthy He is. The Lord Jesus has never sinfully or deceitfully disappointed His people. Never, not once. He has always done what is best. Indeed, He has the heart of a servant. The heart of the one who came to earth and could unashamedly say, I do always those things that please my Father. Is He your Lord? Is He your Master? As we begin to gaze upon this Lord, as we turn our eyes unto Jesus, the things of this world grow strangely dim. Our hearts and minds are filled with the reality of who He is, of what He has done, the truths that we read about sometimes so glibly and so dully in the Scriptures start to become alive. Begin to fill the soul with fire and burn within the intentions and the will of His people. and would urge you to Him. Urge you to find your peace and your solace in Him. Urge you to learn, for that's what we're here to do, brethren. We're here to learn to be these attentive servants. And that brings us to our final point this evening. The reason for the gaze. I'm going to make this a little quick, go through this a little more quickly. The obvious reason for this gaze is the scorn of the world. The scorn of those who hate Christ and hate His church. Have contempt for anything that speaks of judgment against sin. And of those who have found solace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess and demonstrate, and I emphasize demonstrate in their belief and in their faith. The understanding of what Christ has done on the cross for the souls, sinners. The world has nothing but scorn for them. The reason for this gaze is not stupidity or carelessness. I want to illustrate that. We come across those many times who say, yes, I was in such and such a situation and I cried unto the Lord and all I could do was pray and the Lord delivered me out of this. And the reality was that they were in that situation because of their own sinfulness. And God was not answering their prayer so much as He was sparing their soul. But there was no faith, no confidence, no biblical Christian hope, no serenity, no security. And that crooked arrow shot into the heavens. There are many who make quick prayers or make a pretense of prayer in order to appear spiritual or to try to give comfort to some soul. And they have no more word from heaven to give to him or her who is sorrowing, who is confused, who has been brought to a point by God regarding his soul, regarding the matters of truth, than the serpent in the garden. And all they have to give is a false hope. Will do more to damn the soul to a Christless eternity than give any real hope or comfort. There are few who pray fixed upon God, their gaze steadfast upon Him and upon His truth and upon who He is. There are few who pray submissively, recognizing He is the great authority in the universe. That He will reveal of Himself to men what and when He wants revealed. There are few who pray in likeness and conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray rejecting the things of this world. And don't get yourselves in bondage, people. You don't have to be perfect to pray. You have to be contrite. You have to long for an escape from your sin and forgiveness from it. That's the prayer God says He hears. That's the person God says He blesses. Read Psalm 51 again. Doesn't bless those who regard sin or who hold sin in their lives and in their hearts, who excuse sin. But He hears and He blesses and He meets with all of those who flee it. And I hope, I pray that we have set before you every reason tonight to want to flee it and to want to fix your eyes upon the Lord. I've missed the main reason for the gaze, and I close with this. Sometimes God's people are just not attentive. And you know it as well as I do. We're not submissive. We don't have our eyes upon God. And the reality is that what is expressed in this illustration regarding the servants and the masters, the maidens and the mistresses, is what God wants for His people. And so scorn and contempt come in and are used, as God is sovereign over all things, to bring His people to this attentiveness, to this place where I cannot go forward until I know relief. I cannot take another step. I cannot fulfill any more of my duty until I have experienced what God intends for us to experience in lifting up our eyes unto Him. We conclude with encouragement. Perhaps this evening I've confronted some troubled souls. The reality is that our attention has been directed unto the Lord, unto the realities of the truths that we find in this psalm. And while the soul may leave this building troubled, if you take the words of this psalm and of this message to heart, you'll go from here singing, climbing, praying. And you'll go from here in the battle that God has given for His people to wage on this earth, conquering. And in the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the blessing of His presence, which is a certainty for those whose eyes are fixed upon Him, conquering and to conquer. Climbing to Zion, brethren, the road that God has set His people upon is not a vain and idle road. Else the conflicts and the difficulties would be vain and idle and easily overcome. We're on a spiritual road, in a spiritual warfare, with the God of heaven, ever ready and ever present to meet the upward gaze of His people.